Well, this afternoon, everyone, we gather here on the weekly Sabbath to consider some things from a post-unleavened bread perspective. We were called out of this world to observe those days in a way that most people at this time do not comprehend or understand, and there's a reason for it. We're going to discuss some of that a little bit, and I hope you'll find it helpful, and especially those who may be visiting with us. These things may sound new and strange, but they're biblical, and you can't deny the word of the Lord. You can say, I don't believe it, but frankly, it doesn't matter what you or I believe. It's what God says and what God is going to accomplish in and through us all as human beings, ultimately. You and I live in a world today that runs the whole gambit when it comes to the discussion about God. If you ask about God, you'll get 101 different reasons why God is this way, that way, and what have you. And then you'll have others who'll just say, I don't believe in God. So people have all kinds of opinions about it. God tells us that only a fool has said in his heart there is no God. Because if you stop to consider really what's going on all around you, you have to say, this is out of my pay raise, my pay grade. I don't understand this. I don't comprehend it. And neither does anyone else until God makes a special move, which the scripture says that God calls you. He makes you aware of things that you were never aware of before. Now, as I say, the world has a wide variety of things when it comes to God. And the reason they do is because they've heard a lot about God, and then all the different nations have gods that they worship, which are nothing more than a throwback to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. They are the original gods of mankind. They have forgotten who the real God and Creator was, and mankind has got all these different religions, and they all believe it just as sincerely as we believe what we understand. But the proof of the pudding, as they say, is how is it all going to turn out? Of all the different religions of the world, no religion offers what you and I have been offered by the keeping of the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. What is that? It's called redemption. You and I, as well as all mankind, were like in a box canyon. Couldn't get out. No way to get out. Who's going to get us out of here? It would take God Himself to redeem us and get us out of the box canyon. And that's exactly what He is in the process of doing. First, with a small group of people down through time, this first 6,000 years of His great plan of salvation. And then He's going to bring the rest of the world on in the process of time. So God is no respecter of persons. It's not that we're better than somebody else. We're not trying to compare ourselves with other people. We're just very blessed people to be called of our Creator in our lifetime. Both our sons and daughters are candidates for this great calling. And they have a future that is absolutely beyond words to describe. It's better than hitting the lottery. It's better than hitting a gold mine and having the richest blessings on earth, because this is going to far exceed man's ability to comprehend. God has something so wonderful that we are going to be so absolutely overwhelmed by the love of God that you would do this for us, all of us who have done so wrong by you, all of us who have sinned and come short of your glory, your intended purpose for which you put us on this earth. And you sent your Son, who stepped back from eternity in His divine state with all His glory, and He came to be an earthly child, God in the flesh, for the purpose of death that you and I deserved. For the wrongs that we have done. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin to receive the terrible, terrible, torturous death that He experienced. And so we are given the Passover season to remind us of a tremendous price that was paid for all of us. And if it doesn't bring tears to your eyes and really just kind of grab you, you have to ask yourself, what kind of heart do you have? Because you read stories of men in combat, in war, and they're fighting side by side to survive. And we're all trying to survive. Not only in this life we survive, we pray to the life to come. But one of the things that impacts men in combat is when they're in a very dangerous situation and all of a sudden one of their party drops himself on a hand grenade and takes the blow of that hand grenade and he dies and his buddy next to him is shocked. And then he lives with a guilt for the rest of his life. Why didn't I die? Why did he die? They can't understand it. The scripture says, greater love than this no man has, that he lay down his life for his fellow man. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us to open a door of our understanding of what God is doing. Because when the Garden of Eden was shut off for mankind at the tree of life, the understanding of who we are, what we are, what's happening, disappeared from man's ability. All he had to rely on now was his own thinking capabilities. Divine revelation was cut off until God purposed in the process of time that he would start to reveal this marvelous plan. And he began in this book called the Holy Bible to explain to us. He said, I'm going to start with a man called Abraham. I like what I see with this man. I'm going to put him through the test and I'm going to see how he turns out. And he went through a test that you and I are grateful we don't ever have to face something like that. Because God was going to test him now after he waited for so long for that beautiful son. A son that he was promised up in years when you normally can't have children. Men and women don't have children when they get after a certain period of time. They may want to, but the mechanism doesn't work anymore. And because of that, Sarah, I'm going to have a baby? She laughed. And God knew it instantly. And he said, why did Sarah laugh? Isn't all things possible with God? And that's so important to keep in mind. Abraham followed through, but he got sidetracked because he listened to a different voice, the voice of his wife, who, because it wasn't coming fast enough, determined, why don't you go check in on my handmaid? And that has produced the problems that we have with us to this very day called the Mideast tensions between the Arabs and the Jews. It's amazing, it's all here, nothing new under the sun. It's all written for our learning. And Romans 15, verse 4, is always a reminder. Everything is written for our learning. So now we take this marvelous situation where Abraham, his final test was to raise, you know, that knife and sacrifice his son. Well, God is not the author of that. So you know what a struggle that had to be in his mind, because God, the pagans sacrifice their children. The pagans throw them in the fire. The evil people do that. Why would God ask me to sacrifice my son now for him? And we don't understand that until we get to the book of Hebrews, when then the Apostle Paul says that Abraham was running this through his brain and trying to figure this out, and he says, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense. Why would God ask me to do that? Except he would raise him from the dead. You don't know that in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. You find that out in the New. And once that story is revealed to you, at that point, once he was committed in his mind, that's what God has asked me to do. I've got to do it. And he raises that knife up again, looking down on that young man there, that son of his, Isaac. tickets ready to go. And he was not pretending. He didn't say to himself, you know, maybe if I pretend here that I'm going to kill him, God won't let me do it. God said, sacrifice your son. He was committed, and we know the story. As he started to come down, the angel of the Lord says, stop. Stop, Abraham. And then there was the lamb stuck in a thicket. God provided a sacrifice. That was the great lesson, that God would provide a sacrifice for all of us, because we need it. Without a sacrifice, we're finished. And God was going to have to sacrifice his own son to deliver us and give us redemption. And because Abraham was willing to do that, he's called the father of the faithful. And so Isaac, Jacob, named him Israel. Then the story of Israel comes forth in the Bible. The Passover begins, this marvelous story, and the days of unleavened bread. But something you might miss, and I won't take the time here because I've got more material here I want to cover, but something you might miss in that Old Testament story, and that is this. It's not just a matter of putting sin out of your life. That's important, and we all must do that. But there's something else that is recorded there in chapter 13 and other aspects of the scripture, Deuteronomy, where what we have mentioned is that we are to remember that it is by the hand of God that he brought redemption and freedom to his people in slavery. And so as he did that and delivered the Israelites out of their slavery condition, you and I are told to remember on that first holy day that it takes God to deliver us from the slavery that we are in our unique situation. Theirs was literal slavery. Ours is a different type of slavery. Mentally, emotionally, physically, people are enslaved. You hear it every day in the news. Opiate addictions, all kinds of problems and difficulties people are struggling with because they don't understand what life is all about. And they're frustrated. And they're stressed. And we, as God's people called in this lifetime, we've got to realize why we've been called out, to stand back and take a look at what's going on around us. And when you do that, you see a whole different picture as opposed to when you're stuck right smack dab in the middle of the problem and everybody else is swirling with the same kind of problems all around you. But when you back away, like they say, you've been too close to the tree that you can't see the forest. And when you back away, lo and behold, what you see. And what God stresses to the Israelites from that point, that as you once were slaves, how did you get free to be redeemed and have freedom and be set free from Egypt? It was by the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is stressed constantly, that we never forget, how did we get from where we were to where we are now? And how will we get from where we are now to where we're supposed to go? And it is only by the mighty hand of God that will deliver us. And you and I are told to stand still and see the salvation of God. Well, join me now as we take a look and see how some of these things are all going to dovetail together. Let's go and begin in chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, who has many marvelous prophecies of future events yet to take place, but we're going to go back in time and we're going to witness something here that happened to a powerful king, and some of that which happened to him is for our learning, because it also applies to us. And when you begin to see the parallels to these things, and the Bible is loaded with these parallels of understanding, then you begin to understand why the prophet David, the king of Israel, and he was a prophet, inspired by God's Spirit to write many different things, then you will begin to understand why David could say to the Lord, he says, your ways have made me wiser than the ancients. You have given me understanding way above and beyond all these individuals who claim they know so much, that they think they're so smart, and yet they know nothing about what life is all about. And today, people still are struggling in our day and age trying to figure out what life is all about. They're sending billions of dollars worth of rockets and probes to Mars to see whether or not we can find out, how did we get here? Maybe what's on Mars is what's down here, how we got here. And all these type of crazy things that human beings endeavor trying to find out, how did we get here? Why are we in, as they call it, the Goldilocks zone? Just the right place at the right time, not too cold, not too hot, nah, just right. Just like Goldilocks found that bed that was just right and the porridge that was just right. Well, here in this particular case in Isaiah 45, this is an account of how God used a pagan king, King Cyrus of Persia, and how he was going to use him to set his people who had been in slavery in Persia and send them back to the area of Canaan to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now notice, if you will, because he talks about that, the verse 28 in chapter 45, or 44, that he would perform all my pleasure. Now see, God can use a pagan king just like he can use a converted king, because God can use anyone. He can make rocks come forth and preach the gospel if that's what he wanted. I wouldn't know how he does that. You wouldn't know how he does it, but he says he can do anything. And you hear people ask the question, well, if God is so powerful, can he make something like a rock that is so heavy that he can't lift it? And the answer is, that's foolishness. You don't even go there. God is not going to waste his divine power to make a rock that he can't lift just to prove it to us. Who are we? We're nothing compared to God. But when we understand our relationship to God, it opens a Pandora of whole mighty wonderful things and a vista of understanding. So here, Cyrus is referred to. Here he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, the foundation shall be laid. Now moving into chapter 45, he is referred to as God's anointed. In other words, God used him to accomplish his purpose. Please note, dear brethren, there's several things going on here. The Bible tells us there on this level is a divine level of progress being worked out on this level. This is what I call the God level, the spiritual level and purpose of God. On the lower level is where we dwell. We're down here on the lower level, and God is fulfilling his purpose on the lower level as well as on the spiritual level. So you got two levels going on here. This is why they could not understand what Jesus was talking about a lot of times. People were listening to him speak, and they're on the physical level, and he was speaking to them spiritual terms on the spiritual level. And the only way you could understand that is if it had been given to you. And that's why his disciples, when they asked, they says, well, why do you talk to them down here? I'm paraphrasing to make it as simple as possible. And yet you're telling us about these things up here. And the answer, unto you it has been given to know that level of understanding. To them at this time, it hasn't been given. The ones in the process of time, everyone will come to see and understand and move up to that higher level of understanding. But right now, it's not time. Right now, it's our time as time marches on. So in verse, or chapter 45, please notice how God talks about things. Let's notice that verse 5. In verse 5, remember the context is overview of Cyrus. But there are things in here that apply to us now, and we can learn a great lesson for this. What is God going to tell us now in verse 5? He's telling us, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's no other God but God. He is the family that reigns supreme, the God family as we refer to it, with the Father and the Word, who have always been there. And he says, and there is no God beside me. And then he says, I girded you, though you knew me not. Every one of us has been girded by the hands of God. He has been with us and watched over us in ways that we've never understood. Growing up as a carnal little children, God was watching over us, all of us, as his children. Because he has an investment in us. You know, you're interested in things when you are invested in it, right? If you're in the stock market, you own certain shares of things, guess what you do? You check it out every day on the stock market if that's where you're invested. You put your money in a certain stock. And you want to know how it's doing. Well, God has invested himself greatly and the Word in all of us. And they're deeply interested in every one of us. And it's so important for us never to lose sight of that, because most people, they don't understand that. That's why they're in such confusion, and that's why we were in confusion until God opened our eyes to see. And then we realized, he really is in charge. And here we are told by God himself, and remember Titus 1:2, it says, God cannot lie. So if God says, I'm the only one, there is none other, the choice for us is, are we going to believe him or not believe him? That's where we come in. We're given the opportunity to choose. Do we choose to obey his command or choose to disobey? He's the one who goes on and he says in verse 12, notice this. This great God who says there is no other, he says, I have made the earth. Didn't happen by itself. It's not flat, even though some people believe it's flat. There's enough proof to know that it is a circular object in space, a beautiful globe from space. He says, I have created the earth and created man, or mankind, male and female. He claims to be our author. He says, in my hands have I stretched out the heavens. That's what David saw when he was a shepherd boy on the hillsides of Jerusalem watching his father's sheep. And when he looked up there at night in the stars while he was tending to the sheep, he looked up there and he saw that. You read this in Psalm 8 where he says, he looked up there and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You've got all these stars, I can't even begin to count them all. And yet you read in Isaiah in another place, he says he calls them all by name. That blows me away. I maybe can give 5 or 10 lucky star guesses. And that would be a lucky star guess. But God says, oh no, no, you're wrong there, Ken. He says, it's not that. He says, that one over there is Betelgeuse, that we used to laugh and call it in general science class. There's all these different things that we have. We've got the three tied together, the Pleiades. We can name certain ones, but God can name them all. And he says, I've stretched them out, and all their host have I commanded. Now notice verse 15. Now this is a very important part in our day and age today to remember. Because the prophet Isaiah now goes on to say, but there is no God like you. And he says in verse 15, verily you are a God that hides yourself. God is hiding? He's invisible. And he has to be invisible right now because man will not learn any other lesson based on what is all around him. Mankind once knew by the creation that God exists. And you read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. But they changed the rules. They said, we're not going to believe any of that. We're going to say instead, we're just a lucky piece of something out here in the universe, and we believe we just evolved. You know what I say to that when I hear that kind of argument? I said, oh, man, are we lucky. Because I'm sure glad that man and woman evolved in a relationship like we see today, male and female. I would not like to see man and gorilla living together forever. No, male and female were to live side by side because they were to produce humanity. Eve was the mother of all living. So what is God saying to us here? This great God of creation is telling us, number one, as a whole, looking at all mankind in the broad picture, that mankind doesn't really know him. Now, they think they do. But God says, from his vantage point, no. I see temples to false gods. I see all kinds of crazy things that people believe. But they call it God, but that's not me. God knows exactly what he is. And he asks us to follow exactly what he reveals to us so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. He also goes on to say, mankind doesn't understand the creation that I've created for him. It should be so obvious, but man doesn't understand the creation. And he doesn't understand the purpose for putting human beings on this earth. We're being told, like Darwin, in some of the Origin of the Species, we're just an accident. We just happen to come through a unique set of circumstances, but it really wasn't very important. Now, this is what gets down to the bottom line here, folks. It is imperative that you and I really see God as he is and not as we want to see him. We have to see him as he is and not as we want to see him. People today want to see God in their own image. They make God in their own image. They say, God will understand, when in reality, what they fail to recognize, they don't understand. These are important things for us to consider. That's the title of this message today. Do you see God as he really is? Now, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they were aware of a God who was going to deliver them. But they did not really see God as he really was. This is the story that is recorded for our learning. It took God to reach down and deliver them out of Egypt, a type of sin. And we rehearse that every year. You and I also realize that we are under a time of what is called spiritual Babylon, as the book of Revelation refers to it. And we are called to come out of that Babylon. All the false ideas, the false gods, and the things that the world has involved itself in. And isn't it sad when you read scriptures that tell us, has a nation changed their gods? The answer is no. You check some of these nations, they're still worshiping those false pagan gods like they were thousands of years ago. Nothing new under the sun. But what about his people Israel? The descendants of those people. We know that they really messed up in the Old Testament. And we're told in the end time, wherever those people are who are called Israelite descendants in the end time, and there's a lot of people who argue about, well, it isn't, who think we're Gentiles when in reality we've got all the earmarks that we are the descendants of the Israelites of the Old Testament, and that we have borne the blessing that God promised them. It's called the birthright blessing. And that's why we are today the greatest nation that has ever existed in human history. That doesn't happen by accident, dear brethren. I still remember a sign years ago when my wife and I were serving in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we were coming up Interstate 65, heading up to Fort Wayne. A beautiful billboard before you hit that city. And what that billboard said on it, I would never forget. It says, welcome to Fort Wayne, Indiana, from Fort Stockade to the space age in less than 200 years. Dear brethren, that does not happen by accident. We were blessed to come to a place in history like we are today. But we now have forgotten our God. We've changed our God, just like Jeremiah says. We have forsaken him. We throw his prayer out of school. We say, get rid of the Ten Commandments. We don't want to see anything that reminds us of God. So we're rewriting history today, and this was the warning of 1 Corinthians 10 that we mentioned in the days of unleavened bread. We've become a post-secular society, and people today hear about God. They have a form and ceremony about God. They go to church, many of them do not, but the reality is this. They deny the power thereof. And that's what God reminds us in this day of unleavened bread, that you cannot get out of slavery without the help of God. Whatever it is that has you shackled, whatever it is that has caused you to be a victim of sin in your life, until you come to repentance and cry out to God and acknowledge what you are, what you have struggled with, it is then a merciful God says, I will forgive you your sins upon repentance, and I will remember them no more. And what a wonderful God we have who gives us that understanding. When faced with the ups and downs of life, which we all have to go through, because we're told in the book of Acts, it is through much tribulation we must enter. We must enter the kingdom of God. That's our destiny. You're not to be here today, gone tomorrow, and forgotten forever. God will always remember us. He remembers everyone who went before us. He remembers all of us right now. And he's aware of those that are coming online who will be the next generation to have to face the same challenges. Because there's nothing new under the sun. It will be repeated and repeated and repeated until the lesson is learned. And the lesson we need to understand very quickly, some basic questions that God comes to mind when we talk about God. How much does God know? How much does God know? Well, according to the scripture, he knows everything. The scripture says, and we read it to you, nothing can be withheld. No thought can be withheld from God. He can read our minds. He knows right now as we're sitting right here. Where is your mind? Are you paying attention to what we're trying to convey from the scriptures? Or is your mind wandering somewhere else, thinking about things you want to do? And that's just the reality of what we struggle. That's why I said earlier, you know, you have to really bring your mind back to why are you here today on the Sabbath? You're here to remember the God of creation who made the earth, the God who made us and put us on the earth, and the God who is going to work out a great plan and purpose. And as it says in verse 23 of Isaiah 43, or 45, he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, listen carefully, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There's coming a day when everyone will be forced to recognize the true and only God, the God who has set all this great plan in motion. There's nothing withheld from him, so we know he knows everything that is to be known. How much does he care? Well, according to Matthew 6:30, he cares beyond words. He says, if God takes care of things like flowers that are here today and like the grass they're gone tomorrow, how much more are you, O ye of little faith? We are the apex of God's creation. And he knows for us to survive, he has to provide for us. And that's exactly what he has done. And he has given us a blessing like never before. Our young ladies is going to be going over to India soon, and she's going to see a part of the world that is not so blessed like the United States of America. And she will remember that for the rest of her life. And why there can be no greater saying when you come back from a foreign country, welcome to the United States of America. And why do you think all those people south of the border are clamoring to get into this country? Because this country has what their countries never gave them and never can give them, because they do not worship God in the way we have been called to worship God. Plain and simple. They're running from it. If they had all the answers, they'd stay where they are. But they're not. They don't have the answers. They're looking for a better life. Well, dear brethren, a poignant question here is the fact that all of us are guilty of something that we need to be mindful of. Everything that happens in life, we filter through our own filters. We see things through our own eyes or our own perception of things. And so it's important to say to yourself, am I looking at this correctly as God looks at it? Because if you're not looking at it like God sees it, you have been blindsided by the God of this world. And all of us have been blindsided by some way, shape, and form. That's why we're coming out of this world. We live in his backyard. And the enemy is real. The closer we stay to God, the further he stays away from us. When we get to the place where we become very sloppy in our conversion, he rushes in to fulfill that vacuum. Nature does not like a vacuum. So how are your eyes? Do your eyes see God? Well, you do if Romans 2 and verse 4 has been brought to bear in your life, and that is repentance, because the goodness of God leads you to repent, to acknowledge what we're talking about here today, that it is something that we all need, that God requires. In Luke 18 and verse 10, that's Luke 18 and verse 10, we find something very interesting. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. This is the story of the Pharisee and the publican. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood, prayed within himself. He was not really praying to God. He was just going through form and ceremony, and he was praying, saying words within his own mind to himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterers. I'm not like this publican, because we know we can't trust those publicans. They're not very good. But yet the publican in verse 13, standing afar off, could not even lift up his eyes unto heaven. But he smote his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here he acknowledged what he was, and what did God do? He says, he went away justified in the eyes of God. But the other side of the coin, the publican, he had the right approach. And this is why in Matthew 21, verse 31, let's go back to Matthew 21, 31. Book of Matthew in the Gospels, chapter 21, verse 31. In verse 31, reading through the context of the chapter, he says, which of these two individuals did the will of the Father? Because you remember the story of the publican and so forth. And then he goes on, and they said unto him, well, the first. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, publicans and harlots go first into the kingdom of God before you. Now why? Verse 32, then John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And when you had seen it, you repented not afterwards that you might believe him. Repentance plays a very important part in all of our lives, and we have to repent every day of things that, you know, let's face it, folks, every day you wake up and it is a struggle. You don't want wrong things to fly out of your mouth, but things fly out of your mouth. You know, we don't treat each other right sometimes. We're short with one another. We get upset because things don't move fast enough. We think, well, why doesn't that person get busy and get hustling? And they don't do it. And so we get upset with people. God wants us to be patient, and he wants us to understand that the reason publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God is because of repentance. And God honors their repentance because they're no longer practicing sin. And that's what you and I are learning. We're learning now not to practice sin. And you know, like everything else, practice makes perfect. Whatever it is you learn, whatever it is you're doing. If you're going to be a golfer, for example, you have to go out, and before you can go out on the range and really learn how to play golf, they show you how to handle that golf club. Sometimes certain golfers come along with unorthodox ways of doing it, but it works for them. But the bottom line is they have to go on the driving range and they have to practice it. And they have to keep practicing and practicing and hitting that ball so that it goes where they want it. Baseball players have to get a rhythm. They have to learn how to practice as they are looking for that pitch to come and knock it over the fence for a home run. Anything you do is creating a muscle memory. Our minds are being like a muscle being contracted with the Word of God through the Spirit of God. We're being tested and we're learning by practicing again and again, year in and year out. And the more we practice this, the more we learn the way of God. And the more we're like Him. We know that we're told very clearly that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he in the book of Proverbs. In fact, in Proverbs 16, let's go to Proverbs 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, and verse 2. And what do we have here? Here we're told, if we will commit our works, the things we do every day, unto God, asking God to reign over us and guide us in our everyday activities, he says, your thoughts shall be established. God will help guide your thoughts, your mind, so that you come up with the right conclusion that would be pleasing to him. God's way of life is a wonderful standard of life that is going to bring peace and understanding to the whole world. The scripture tells us that the peace of God that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. The only way you can have that is you've got to ask for it. You've got to seek it. Is God truly a God who cares, who understands, who's there for us? You know, when things happen in this world, people ask this question, well, where was God? Where was God? When a plane goes down and we hear a terrible crash, maybe some are survivors, others they become perished in that crash. The smart aleck answers this way. The person who survives thanks God for sparing their life. The smart aleck answers back, not believing in God, saying, well, if God is so powerful, why didn't you save the other half that got killed? That's why they are so wise in their own conceit. They think they have answers for putting God down, and they don't realize it is they who do not understand that time and chance can happen to everyone, that we live in a vicious and a wicked world mixed of good and evil, and that we've got to remember it is only through God that we survive. Is God truly a God of love? Let's take a look in 1 John chapter 4. The Epistle of John, chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And the love he's talking about here is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit of God, because we want to have that kind of loving heart. It's a heart that is concerned for all parties involved. It doesn't play favorites, because God doesn't play favorites. It's one that wants to do what? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That's what God is looking for in all of his sons and daughters. The prophet Micah refers to that, I believe, in the 4th chapter. And then in verse 9 it goes on to say, "And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This is why Paul could use Galatians 2:20. And he says, "I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet it's not I, it's Christ who lives in me." In other words, I'm patterning my life to live like Jesus Christ lived, to the best of my ability. Now, obviously, we don't do it perfectly and cannot do it perfectly. But we've got to try, because it's the only way. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And here, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or a go-between for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And why? No man has seen God at any time. He's invisible right now. But he'll be made manifest when Jesus Christ returns. And people who laugh and scoff at him as it prophesies in the end time, the scoffers who say, "Ha, ha, ha, what about God? Where is God?" It says they're willingly ignorant. The proof is all around. Now what does it say in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he gives them this marvelous admonition. He says, he prays that the eyes of your understanding, notice, that you will have the ability with your eyes to really see spiritual things that are going on all around you. But the eyes of your understanding must be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is absolutely incredible. And now for a final area, let's go back to the book of John, or I'm sorry, the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This amazing chapter that is given, again, for those who will take the time to read and assess, what is this saying to me? How does this impact my life? Because that's what you're concerned about. You want to know how everything relates to you. Or as people like to say when today certain things are going, they'll say, "Well, what's in it for me?" Well, let me show you what's in it for you. And what's in it for everyone who is willing to acknowledge this great God of the Scriptures and humble themselves before his mighty hand and watch for his salvation and deliverance. And notice what he says. Beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as he is divine power." This is what always God wants us to understand. These things don't happen without the power of God involved. That's why he condemns those that have a form and ceremony of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It's all around them. How in the world does this happen? How is it that we have light here in this facility? That's because a place called Georgia Power is cranking out energy to make these lights function, to make this sound system work. Cut that energy off, no lights, no power. Cut the energy of God and his divine powerful spirit, and this whole universe shuts down. We take so much for granted and we don't realize the power that God possesses. And he's going to demonstrate that to the world when one final prophecy comes to pass, when he has to step in at the last moment and defend his people, Israel, the Jewish nation, that is nearly headed for extermination in the end time. They worried about the Holocaust 80-some years ago and they say, never again. Unfortunately, yes, it's coming again. And a whole 200 million man army is going to flood into the Middle East. And God is going to have to come back, and he's going to have to annihilate those individuals to save his people. 200 million soldiers. Our minds can't comprehend that. But there are nations today like China and India that can marshal that kind of an army at some time in the future. Well, God makes it very plain. He says, here's what you and I have been called to. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life, like we live now, and godliness, it says he pertains through the knowledge of him that has called us. Notice we've been called to glory and to virtue, to live life like it was meant to be lived, not the way people have turned to living life. And verse 4 is what's incredible. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by this you might be partakers of the divine nature. Not everybody on this earth has divine nature in them. There are some people that have human nature and divine nature in them. They're called the converted of God, who recognize their carnality and have repented of it and cried out to God for his spirit. And they are partakers of that divine nature. Notice, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or inordinate desire. Satan tries to tempt us with many different things to lead us astray. And that lust, that inordinate desire, is what messes everyone up. And he's good at it. After all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. There's no one that has escaped this subtlety of that serpent in the garden. And so there we are now told what to do. And it lists a whole bunch of categories. And then in verse 10, it says, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence. Don't be sloppy or indifferent. Give diligence to make your calling and your election, or selection, as it could be. You've been selected by God at this time in your life. Make it sure, for if you do these things, you follow the instructions, the counsel of God, you shall never fall or fail, because you will have endured to the end. Well, dear brethren, do you see God as he really is? Only if you are willing to believe what he says in the Bible. If you challenge what God says in the Bible and say, well, I don't believe that, then you don't see God as he really is. If you think about God, one final thought should come to mind. There's a whole book in the Bible that was written for our learning to help us understand this equation. It's called the Book of Job. Do you remember the Book of Job? It's one of the hardest books to read and understand. Now, many times we've thought Job was self-righteous. Job was never self-righteous. We were wrong on that. God even tells Satan, who comes to his throne, permitted by God. Remember, God is in charge, and he's sitting upon the throne of his glory, and the angels are coming forth, and here comes Satan also. And God introduces the subject. Have you considered my servant Job? And what did Satan say? Who are you talking about, God? I don't know who you're talking about. No, I didn't say that. He says, have you considered my servant Job? You bet I have. I've had him in my crosshairs as I have had all of your people in my crosshairs. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not just one. Brethren, wherever they are, we're in the crosshairs of the adversary. He knows who we are. Do you know who you are? He knows who you are, and he knew who Job was. And then he began to challenge, and he says the only reason he stays with you, God, is because he likes the blessings. He likes the goodies, the perks you give him. Take away those things and you'll see he's going to turn on you. Well, you know the story, how it goes on. It goes from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And it just keeps, it's a whittling down of Job, and he's losing everything. And yet it says, in all of that he went through, he never sinned or gave a wrong accusation against God. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Now through those chapters, leading up to 38 and up to the final chapters, Job, he doesn't understand what's going on. You and I are given insight into the spirit realm, and we see, Satan the devil's behind the scene. He's trying to break Job. God's saying, no, you can't break him because he's faithful to me. And so Satan keeps saying, yeah, but do this. All right, finally it gets to the place. He says, you can touch his skin, in other words, his life, but don't kill it. It shows God is in charge. Now, when he was at the lowest ebb, what do we learn about Job? Job shifts gears. Everything he'd been doing up to that point is correct. But now he's getting aggravated. I've been doing everything right. I've been doing everything that's been right. You and I are striving to do everything that's right. What happened? I don't understand this, and it's getting to me. I've just got to know what's going on here. He says, miserable counselors are the rest of you. You don't know, you don't understand anything. You say, I did this, I did that, I didn't do any of that. You know how the story just unfolds. It's a fabulous story of insight. And then he goes on to say, and here's where he loses it. I just wish I could have God sitting here in the chair next to me so I could talk with him directly and just ask him, why is this going on, God? Bad news. Bad news. Now what happens? Now the whole picture shifts. Suddenly we are told that there comes a situation where now God speaks to Job after all the counselors are gone and all this upheaval. And what does he say? God comes on the scene and he speaks to Job in the form of a whirlwind. Dear brethren, you know what a whirlwind is? It is a tornado. You run from tornadoes. You don't go to tornadoes, let alone have one right in front of you, and this voice comes out at you and says, Job, where were you? You who want to talk to me? Where were you when I made the heavens and stretched them out? Where were you when I said to the sea, this far, no further? Where were you when I brought the landmass up and I put certain boundaries here, there, and everything? Where were you, Job? And you hear in the latter chapter, Job beginning to disintegrate. And he makes a statement in that process after he realizes, you don't compare yourself on an equal footing with God. God is so far above us. He tells us that in Isaiah 55. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. Job, where were you when I did all this? You didn't exist. And you find out that Job never had any of his questions answered. God does not need to give you or myself or anyone answers. We can ask, and if he wants to give us an answer, he will. And if he chooses not to, that's his prerogative as God. And so what ends up happening? He makes this statement, and here's where mankind today is in many areas. Job says, oh, Lord, I know that you can do anything. There's no thought that can be withheld from you. And now I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Oh, so much of what he heard had been passed on to him. Just like children growing up in society in, say, an evangelical church, they heard about God. They may not have obeyed and done anything, but they know that there's a God. They've heard this. How many of us have heard about God with the hearing of the ear? It says, that's what Job said. He says, but now my eye sees you. When I see all this that you have just demonstrated, I repent being dust and ashes. Because that's where we are, folks. We are a miraculous miracle of God. But you know, you're the most beautiful dust and ashes that has ever existed. That's how God looks down on us. He loves us. And we're just dust and ashes, but made by the hand of God. That is the great lesson that God wants us to understand. He wants us to see him like he really is. That's what he tried to tell ancient Israel. They wouldn't listen. That's what he's trying to tell us in our day and age. But Satan's trying to drown out that story. He doesn't want us to understand what your destiny is. He doesn't want to see you one day receive a crown of glory and reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Dear brethren, if you see God as he really is and are coming to see him more and more as the great and loving God that he is, but not a God to trifle with, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Don't play games with God. Just be honest and submit, you know, say, surrender to God is the best way I could put it. In your heart, just surrender to God in all things and listen to what he has to say and learn. We're all in school together and we're learning how to qualify by his grace for the kingdom of God. Dear brethren, that concludes the message today. Have a wonderful Sabbath. It's been a wonderful holy day period of time. May you have a blessed week. Please remember the GCE coming up and pray for a good success and good weather and travel for all the elders who will be going to Cincinnati. See you next time.